We continue our plod through Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We've spent several weeks looking at the first seven verses about the role of the state and the relation of believers to the state. And basically the state is there appointed by God to provide some kind of framework so that we can live in a way that allows us to get on with life. So, giving the example, some might think this is trivial, but it's not when you think about it. What side of the road do we drive on? We don't choose one day the left and next the right. There would be chaos. The government has decreed that driving on the left is what we do, and that means that, relatively speaking, we can drive on the road safely. And there are all sorts of other rules and regulations that the government sets out in order that we might be able to live peaceable lives and to be godly. Sometimes there are ungodly governments that overstretch and go beyond their remit. And then it is quite right for believers to ignore them and to do what the Bible says. So if it were decreed that we were no longer allowed to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd have to say to them, I'm sorry, but you're going beyond your remit. You can say what you like, but we're going to carry on. We do what God says first. If you choose to tell us that we are not allowed to wear brown shoes anymore, fair enough. We'll not wear brown shoes anymore. Tell us we can't preach about Christ anymore. Tell us that we can't evangelize. Tell us that we can't proclaim the truth. And I'm sorry, but we will do what God has told us and obey him rather than paying men. And it's on that basis that it is right and proper for us to pay taxes to support the government. There are people who say, but I don't want to pay for nuclear weapons. I don't want to pay for the army or the air force or the navy. So my taxes are only going to these things that I like. And sorry, it doesn't work that way. Taxes are collected into a general fund, and they are apportioned as the government sees fit. If you want these things to change, then how about standing for Parliament? How about getting other people who agree with you to stand for Parliament? The problem is that you will probably end up losing your deposit. You have to pay a deposit if you're going to stand in an election. It's to try and discourage frivolous candidates. It's never stopped the Monster Raving Loony Party, who I think very rarely don't lose their deposit. They're always the fun candidates. But there's also always some kind of fringe candidate who think, I know best, everybody should vote for me, and then nobody does. But that's the way of the world. We have to live with the world as it is. We could establish a Christian party, but not all Christians would agree on what that party should stand for. And so it never works. So we pay taxes and we give honour to the government, but when the government oversteps the mark, then we say, no, you've gone too far, we're not going to do what you say. So we move on, and this morning, God willing, we're only going to look at three verses, verses 8 to 10. But they're not insignificant verses. Paul, remember, from the beginning of chapter 12, is explaining how we live in the light of all that he has said in the first 11 chapters. Remember, he says at the beginning of chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, because of all that I've said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or better translated, your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we learn from the scriptures, our minds are moulded by the scriptures, It's so easy to allow ourselves to have our thinking moulded by the world, but that is wrong. We are to have our minds moulded by the scriptures. And so then Paul goes on and begins to spell out what this means in practice. So relations within a church, dealings with those outside, dealings with the government. Then he comes back again and gives us a general principle. Owe no one anything, this is chapter 13 verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now I'll just mention in passing, because it could be a whole sermon in itself, owe no one anything. Should you ever take out a bank loan? Should you ever get a mortgage to buy a house? Should you ever borrow a book? Should you ever borrow anything? And some people will say, no, you shouldn't, because Paul says, owe no one anything. Is that what Paul means? Well, I think you can find, we're not going to look at that this morning, but I think you can find as you go through the scriptures, that is a misunderstanding of what Paul says. His emphasis is not upon whether you borrow money, borrow possessions, or things like that. His emphasis is upon what we do owe. So it's a backwards way of looking at things that Paul is saying. Owe no one anything except, and this is where his stress is, this is what he's concentrating on, this is what he's emphasizing, to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, you find that there are people who put great stress upon the law. And what do they mean by the law? They mean the Ten Commandments. Now, if you want a thorough study of the Ten Commandments, I refer you to the website. Go to the sermons for 2010, and you'll find a whole series there on the Ten Commandments. Going through, dealing first of all with hermeneutics, how we are to understand the scriptures, looking at a wrong way of understanding the scriptures, looking at biblical covenants, and then going on to deal with the covenants one by one. Starting, as you would expect, with number 10. And it wasn't that we were working backwards, it's that all the commandments have to be understood in the light of the 10th commandment. And if you want to know why, if you can't remember why, then go back and listen and you can understand the reasoning. But people say it's the Ten Commandments when the law is spoken about. But we have to ask the question, is that what is being spoken about? In Matthew chapter 22, we read about this man who comes to speak to Jesus. When the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gather together, and one of them, a lawyer, asks him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, according to thinking of some people, he's asking which of the Ten Commandments is the most important. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you turn back to the Ten Commandments and you discover it's not there. It's from Deuteronomy. This is the great and first commandment. So when the law is spoken of, it doesn't merely mean the Ten Commandments. It means the whole Mosaic law. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And again, you shall love your neighbour as yourself is not one of the Ten Commandments. Indeed, as I'm sure you will remember from me repeating repeatedly talking about it, you have to turn to the book of Leviticus, and it's Leviticus chapter 19. Now, we're not going to read just the two verses that I usually quote. I'm going to read from verse 19. Listen carefully. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment. Sorry, I'm starting at that verse 19. It should be verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. Why? You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. This is a way in which you love your neighbour. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbour or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbour. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbour. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbour, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the second greatest commandment, and it comes against the background of those earlier verses, which is giving examples, explicit examples, of how we are to love our neighbour. Now, some of these things you'll find are reflecting what is in the Ten Commandments. But when Jesus speaks about the law, he's talking about all of it. Even verse 19. You shall keep my statutes, you shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material, like a polyester and cotton shirt. That is forbidden by that commandment. So am I sinning by wearing this? Well, the answer has to be no, because Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 says that the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is obsolete and ready to pass away, which it did with the destruction of the temple. And so when people tell you that some parts of the law continue, they mean the Ten Commandments, some parts of the law are gone, God in Christ, that is the sacrificial system, and the judicial system, those are gone. That's really a theory that's applied to the scriptures to try and deal with the issue of, well, what about these other things? But how do you make a division between verse 18 of Leviticus 19 and verse 19 of Leviticus 19? Much easier to say the Mosaic covenant, taken as a whole, has finished. It has ended. People then throw up their hands in horror. So what you're saying is the Ten Commandments no longer apply, so I go and kill someone. That's not what it means when you say that the covenant has gone. You have to make a distinction between God's eternal law that which is always true and always right and wrong, and covenantal law, that which is law associated with a particular covenant. Now, as you go through, and as we find it here in Romans chapter 13, there are things that you find in the Ten Commandments that clearly still continue. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Because love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you keep the law, if you obey the law, you are, or you should be, showing love. The problem with saying we must keep the law is that too often people focus on the law and law keeping and fail to show love. They become rigid in their application of the law. And so they become very denunciatory. And they can be quite offensive. And the best example that I've mentioned before is a Baptist church in Topeka, Kansas, Westboro Baptist Church. They are amongst the most obnoxious people in the world. Interestingly, the book of the week on Radio 4 last week was a book by a former member. She was, I think, a granddaughter of the founder, Mr. Phelps. And this book talks about how she grew up within the church, and how as she got around about 20, she began to have questions and doubts. And eventually, and sadly, I missed Friday's episode, and it wasn't available on BBC Sounds. Hopefully it will be, because I'd like to listen again to the whole series. I would commend it to you to learn about the thinking and the mentality of this people. See how harshly they apply the scriptures. Many of the things that she said they believe, you think, well, yes, I agree with that. Yes, I agree with that. But when it comes to application, it's obnoxious. There is no love shown. Every time a soldier is killed in Iraq or in Afghanistan, they rejoice and said, see, this is God's judgment upon this nation. And they would go to the funerals and protest. And it was awful. It went to the Supreme Court as to whether they were allowed to do this. And the Supreme Court said, it's free speech, we can't stop them. There is a way of taking the law and applying it in a rigid fashion, which means you never show love or compassion towards fellow sinners. And that's what we need to remember. They are fellow sinners. And so even sinners, we should show love and compassion towards. We are in debt to them. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Let me give you an example. This is a variation on an example that Martin Lloyd-Jones uses when preaching on this passage. Suppose you have cancer. This is not a true story, by the way. This is entire fiction. Suppose you discovered that by mixing three different kinds of fruit in just the right proportions, that cured your cancer. Wonderful! Isn't that good? You're so pleased and you're so happy. What do you then do? Do you keep your mouth shut? Do you not let anybody else in on the secret that you have discovered? No. You are under an obligation. If you love other people, you are under an obligation to pass this information on. You are under an obligation, you are a debtor to them. You owe it to the rest of the world to pass on this knowledge. And if you don't, you are not a very nice person, and you are definitely not loving one another. We are to show love to others. Now, sadly, this illustration is not based on reality. Would that it were, and that someone did make such a discovery. Who knows? Someone made that discovery this week. But from what we know about the disease, that is not very likely. It's a question of slow, steady scientific progress in working out about the disease and how to deal with it. One day in the future, the solution might be found. We are to love one another. Now, in our current degenerate society, when you use the word love, most people have one thought in mind. And for love, they read lust. They read some variety of sexual immorality. I did hear a story, and this is going back nearly 50 years, I heard a story about a theological college where one young man came in very excitedly into the common room where all the other students were, and he said, "I've just been reading 1 John. It's all about love. It's wonderful." And he turned to the girl nearest to him and he said, "Let's go and make love." That is not what 1 John is talking about. We have a problem in English that we have one word, love, which can carry a variety of meanings. In the scriptures, there are, or in Greek rather, there are, I believe, 4 words that can be translated love. I forget if this is the correct pronunciation, I'll be told off afterwards. Is it storge? Is one. Philio is another. Philio is the word that is used in the name of the city in Revelation, Philadelphia, and of course the city in America, Philadelphia. Love of brothers. Adelphos is brothers, and philio, delphios, is brotherly love. In the end of John's Gospel, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responds, "You know that I love you." They use different words. Jesus uses the word agape. Peter uses the word philio. I'll just mention in passing the other Greek word, which is eros, which is not referring to the statue at Piccadilly Circus. It's the Greek word for erotic love. Sensual, sexual love. Agape is a word almost completely invented in the New Testament. It did exist, but it wasn't used in the way the New Testament uses it. And that's what Paul uses here. Owe no one anything except to agape one another. It's the word that he uses in 1 Corinthians 13, that great hymn to love. And it's translated in the Authorized Version as charity. It's a self-giving love. It's not a love that demands something from someone else. And so you get the young man saying to his woman, "Darling, I love you," which is anticipating the response, "And I love you too." There's an anticipated response. With agape, it is a self-giving love that does not necessarily expect a similar response. So the love of God shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ is agape. God gave his son, Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for sin out of love, out of agape. Did he get anything in return? Well, there was the satisfaction of knowing as he hung upon the cross that this would bring many to salvation. But it wasn't a pleasant experience. But it was a self-giving love. So it's as with charity, what we understand as charity. We give to charity, we don't expect anything in return. It's a self-giving. We give of ourselves with regard to most charities. Charities collect money. They get something from us. What do we get in return? Well, nothing apart from feeling good. And we must sometimes ask the question, well, what have I just given to? Feels good that I've given, but given to what? I remember being stopped by a young lady in Balham High Road and being asked if I would contribute towards Christian missionary work. And I said, I'd love to give to Christian missionary work, but you have nothing to do with Christian missionary work. You are a member of the Unification Church. And after a brief discussion, she thought she's going to get nothing out of me, so she stopped a lady walking past. Would you like to give to Christian missionary work? The lady was about to take out her purse. I said, you do realise this is the Moonies. This is the Unification Church. Do you really want to give to the Moonies, who you read about in the papers and basically brainwash people? Wouldn't you rather give to the Festiniog Railway? I think she did, out of pity for the girl, had to give her some money. I said, bad idea. When we give to charity, we are giving of ourselves, but it should be more than that. As we're looking at our neighbours, friends, neighbours, that means that not just those who live next door, but those who are around us and those beyond us. We are to think about their good and their care. This is how we show love. And notice that Paul, listing these commandments, says, love does no wrong to a neighbour. As we saw from Leviticus 19, all the things listed in Leviticus 19, which are summarised by Paul in these verses here, they're all about doing what is right and proper. So you don't strip your fields of all the grain, you leave some behind for the benefit of the poor. You do not strip your vineyards of every single grape, you leave some behind for the benefit of the poor, because you are concerned for them, because you love them. We should love our neighbour as ourselves, and in so doing we fulfil the law. Beware of a rigidity that says we must do this and we must abhor that. Yes, but the people who are doing the things that we might abhor are sinners who need salvation. How do we show love towards them? By beating them about the head with the biggest Bible we can find and yell at them, sinner! Or do we plead with them and point them to the Saviour and say, even though you're a sinner, just like me, I'm a sinner, but you too can know the grace of God in Christ. It might be someone who has a variety of problems. You might be able to meet some of the problems that they have. But you always have to be careful. I always think of the people that are called winos, the down and outs. When I used to attend Bible studies opposite the British Museum, I catch the tube to Holborn Station and walk from there. And there was a small park, a typical London square. We walked through and there'd be these people sitting there, swinging back their bottles of wine or bottles of cider, all in quite a bad state. And they would ask for money, but you knew that if you gave them money, all they do is go and buy more alcohol. Would it be loving to give people money to just drink it away and make themselves worse and to kill themselves sooner? So what we used to do, anticipating they were going to be there, we'd make some sandwiches and take them with us. And we'd give them the sandwiches to eat because that would do them good. And we'd sit and talk to them, and often they had very sad stories. I always remember one man who told me about how he had a haulage business, and he had a fleet of 6 lorries, but then his wife left him. He fell apart mentally. The business went bust. He lost everything, and he ended up on the streets. And all he could think of was drowning his sorrows. And was I the first person who had ever heard him say that? Just to sit and spend time with him and to give him some food to eat. That was showing love. I'm not blowing my own trumpet. There's always more that can be done. I remember another man who told me this hard luck story, and it's obvious he needed something to drink, not alcohol, and some food. So I said, come with me. He said he wanted money. I said, no, I won't give you money, but I'll buy you something. So this was in the roundabout by Waterloo Station. I said, come with me. And we walked up into Waterloo Station and we joined the queue at the Casey Jones Burger Bar. And we almost got to the front of the queue and he said, nah, and he walked off. You try and help people, they don't always want it, which is very sad. But we have an obligation to the world to love them and to show them love. And while they may be great sinners, we need to show them love. And while we may want to avoid certain situations because we know ourselves, we might be dragged in to their sin, and we'll see more about this in chapter 14. We don't want to be dragged in, and so we have to keep a distance. So you wouldn't send a former alcoholic into a pub, for example, to witness to people, because there's always the danger that they might start drinking again. You don't want that. If there's a danger, then don't. But as far as you are able, associate with the lowly, associate with sinners, in order to do them good, to show the love of Christ towards them, and to present Christ to them, that they might hear the gospel, and that they might be saved. And in doing these things, then we fulfill the law. Now, one thing that might be in your mind is, mention the commandments, you haven't said anything about the Sabbath. Well, we'll get onto that when we get into chapter 14. And there is very clear teaching about how we should regard the Sabbath. But when we think about the law, rigidly applying it, always remember what Paul said earlier in chapter 5 and verse 20. Something that people tend to ignore. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. The purpose of the law was to stimulate sin. So if you concentrate on the law, it will stimulate sin in you and others. So concentrate on love, agape love, a self-giving love, desiring the good of the people that you're dealing with. So, always bear this in mind. The thing that we owe to everyone is to love them, unlovely as they might be. as obnoxious, immoral, ungodly as they might be, we are commanded to show them love. And we might need to warn people, but we do it not because we're condemning them. They condemn themselves. We do it because we love them. We want them to know the truth. And if they say to us, not interested, go away, then we respect that. We go away and we go on to someone else who does want to hear. Love one another. Love other people. Agape love. Not filio. You might have friends who are unbelievers. Beware in associating with unbelievers that they don't pull you into their sin. But we must show agape love to the world, the self-giving love that Christ showed when he gave himself to die for our sins. God willing, next week we will come on and seek to finish the chapter. We'll see what happens then.